Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." When you mention that you're going to do a sermon on prayer or you talk about prayer, lots of different feelings are generated. I think one of the most common is guilt. Perhaps a reaction would be, "Oh no, don't talk about prayer. Prayer life is something that I really am in need of. And if you talk about it, I'm going to feel guilty." Or others hear the word prayer and they think, "Boring. Listen, there's a game on tonight. Why would I ever want to engage in prayer?" It's estimated that about 57% of the American population regularly prays. Now, I know that sounds like good news, but before you get too excited, you should know that all sorts of different people pray for different reasons. Not always the best motivation. For instance, many people pray, I think, out of programming. They've been taught to pray certain things from their youth all the way up. My first prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Anybody ever pray that? I still remember that. I was programmed at an early age to pray that. Later on, I was programmed with other prayers to repeat. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." It's a Bible prayer. We're going to read it in the next few weeks. But it's possible to simply pray out of programming. I don't have to engage my mind. I can read the newspaper and I can pray some of those prayers at the same time. Others do pray out of guilt. They hear a message on prayer. They are in a prayer meeting and suddenly they are struck with feelings of guilt. Like, "Oh, I got to really get my prayer life going," or "I got to get a prayer life." We know that guilt is a powerful motivator. You can get people to do lots of things just by making them feel really guilty. It's not the best motivation. I think that's why some preachers use guilt so often, is because they know it's a powerful motivator. So they'll say certain things like, "Well, I was in prayer this week for you, 10 hours on my knees." And you listen, you go, "Oh man, really?" No, not really, but I mean, it sounds good and it makes people feel guilty. And then he might throw something in like, "How much time do you spend in prayer to God? That's why you are the way you are." And people walk away feeling really bad, and guilt can motivate them, coupled with fear. A lot of people pray out of guilt mixed with fear. Case in point, the Gulf War. Our churches around America filled up when there was that crisis. Listen to this article. By the end of that January, the U.S. weekly church attendance rose to about 110 million people. That is 44% of the adult population, according to the Gallup poll. That's the highest level of church attendance in the last 25 years. Also, just under 60% say they are praying twice or more daily and with greater intensity. That was during that period. That's a time of crisis. There's something bad going on. I haven't been in touch with God lately. Gee, I think I better go get a prayer life. A lot of people view God and prayer as a spare tire. When is the last time you looked at your spare tire? You don't give it much thought. But boy, if you get a flat tire, you want to make sure that spare is ready to go, right? A lot of people treat God that way. No thought of God, no thought of prayer, but you better be there when I need you, God. Still others pray out of selfishness. Prayer is simply something that is exercised but centered around them. It's sort of like the ultimate room service. God is the divine bellhop, and I will call on Him and claim a promise for me. You know what it's like when you go to a hotel, if you're on a vacation? A hotel is a wonderful place because You can call down for room service. You don't have to go down to breakfast. You can get on the phone and go, yeah, bacon and eggs, and I'd like some hotcakes with that. And, oh, by the way, bring somebody up to press my shirt while you're at it. And they'll do it. You tip them properly, you'll get good service. And some people see God sort of that way. He's the divine bellboy. I will get on my prayer phone and claim something in Jesus' name and expect God to do it. No tipping necessary. Just charge it all to the great credit card in the sky. I'm a king's kid. I can get anything I want. But Jesus will teach us to pray as we get into this prayer in the next few weeks. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You can't pray thy will be done unless you pray my will go, my kingdom go. So Jesus teaches us in these verses very simply how to pray. What is the wrong way and what is the right way? First of all, the worst way to pray is found in verse 5. It's the prayer of the hypocrite, and he prays to be noticed by people. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. And notice this, for they love to pray. Hypocrites love to pray. But they love to pray in a certain manner. They love to pray standing so that people notice them. They love it to be seen by men. You see, it's not that they really love prayer or that they love God. It's that they love themselves. And prayer, to some people, is a way to show myself off to people, because I can pray such flowery prayers. An example of this is when Jesus in Luke 18 said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. He said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Oh, that's interesting. You mean he didn't pray to God? No, I think a lot of people pray to themselves or to others who are listening. And this was his prayer, said Jesus. He said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not like this creepy tax collector. He prayed with himself. It wasn't a genuine prayer to God. Hypocrites also love to pray. Now, at the time of Jesus, the prayers among the Jewish nation were many. And let's say that no nation on earth knew prayer like this nation. They had the legacy, they had the history, they had the prophets, they had the Word of God. But by the time of Jesus Christ, communication to God had so degenerated it had become rather meaningless. Let me explain it to you because it will have some application. First of all, prayer degenerated in that it had become formalized. It was not a free expression, spontaneous expression. It was a formalized, even memorized, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, type of praying. For instance, the pious Jew would pray the Shema twice a day. Shema is Hebrew for hear. Hear, O Lord. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they would pray three portions of Scripture memorized as part of the Shema twice a day. Beside that, they had another prayer called the Shemon Esrei, which is the Hebrew word for 18. Shemon Esrei. The 18 prayers, abbreviated and memorized, prayed by the pious Jew three times a day. No matter where you were, what you were doing, you would stop and pray these recited, formal prayers. Well, that type of a prayer can be prayed without really engaging the heart or the mind. It's possible to pray a formalized prayer by simply turning off your brain, turning on your mouth, and letting the hose run. Prayer's done, turn off the hose, do your business, not even thinking about what you just did. Secondly, prayer had degenerated into set times and places. Though you could pray anytime, there were good times to pray. That was, according to the Jews, the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour, or 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon. So if you're on the way to work, if you're at work, if you're at home, if you're in the field, if you're at your friend's house, those are the times you stop and you pray. Even like Muslims today, at certain times, we'll face Mecca and pray. Jews around the world, if you've flown with us to Israel, on the overnight trip. If you were awake at that time, there are certain times when the Jews will go all the way back to the airplane, try to figure out which way the plane is going, face Jerusalem, and go through their prayers. Set times. Now, they believed that you could pray to God anywhere, but there were also set places to pray, the synagogue and the temple, for example. And yes, God will hear you if you say your prayers in America or in northern Judea or in Galilee, but they would say, if you're in the temple, God's really going to hear your prayer. I've even been to Jerusalem today when people will say, the Jews will say, if God answers prayers anywhere on earth, then really, certainly he will answer prayers in the temple area of Jerusalem. That's their thinking. This is the hot spot. It's sort of like it's a local call versus being in America, a long distance call to heaven. This is a local call. This is where God hangs out. Third, prayer had degenerated into prescribed prayers. There was a special prayer for light, special prayer for darkness, special prayer for rain, special prayer for fire, special prayer for good news, for bad news. Now, the idea was good. The idea is, let's bring all of life into the presence of God. Let's have a prayer for everything. But because it was prescribed, it was routine. You just open the book, recite it, you're done. Number four, prayer had degenerated into the thinking that length equals effectiveness. The longer I pray, the more effective it is. The idea is, if I bang on heaven's door long enough, then God will go, okay, you talked me into it. You twisted my arm. And also, the more flowery, the better. Not just the longer, but stack that prayer full of flowery language. In fact, one recorded prayer has 19 adjectives before God is even mentioned. Perhaps something like, oh, holy, magnificent, omnipotent, omniscient, righteous, terrible, whatever, God, we beseech thee. Number five, prayer had degenerated in that it became a production. Jesus alludes to that here. They loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Oh, they weren't content with just sitting in the synagogue. They wanted to stand. People, oh, look at, he's standing. He's righteous. He's spiritual. Now, perhaps we can understand standing in the synagogue, but why the street corner? Remember, we said that there were prescribed prayers certain times. So if you were on the way to work, you're in the field, you're at your friend's house, you stop and you pray. Well, that's okay if you happen to be out in the street at the time of prayer. But if you go to the street at the time of prayer to be noticed, that's something different. That's the idea. By the way, the word street in verse 5 is a wide boulevard, as opposed to the word street back in verse 2, which is a narrow corridor. The implication is there are people who find the biggest audiences, the widest streets, the largest intersections where the most people would be and show off their righteousness. So let's say it's Wednesday evening. I'm on my way to church. It's a Wednesday night Bible study. As I come, I say, I'm going to leave a little bit early. And I show up at, I-25 and I-40 on the overpass. Cars are backed up. I get out of my car to stop traffic, and I stand on my hood because it's the time of prayer. Oh, Lord, here I am, your servant. I pray for the service tonight. What am I doing? Being a hypocrite. Oh, look, there's Pastor Skip. He stopped traffic. He's praying. Now, if I happen to be in that intersection and I pray in my heart, no problem. But if I go there on purpose to get the audience, to draw the attention to myself, then that's hypocritical praying. Folks, there is nothing so sacred that Satan will not invade. In fact, the more sacred something is, the more the devil will want to invade that thing. And this brings up an important point. It is possible to engage in a spiritual activity, i.e. prayer and worship, praise, and not even be conscious of the one I'm supposed to be talking or singing to. I can be praying so that others will hear my prayer and say, Amen. Or that I could talk to myself and impress myself. Well, I'm a pretty good prayer warrior. I've even noticed and I've wondered sometimes about certain voices in prayer. I've listened to people, especially if I've heard them talk normal conversation. Suddenly they get into prayer and they have a prayer voice that's altogether different from reality. Suddenly they talk to God and they go, "Oh God, I'll come to you in Jesus' name." Whoa, it's almost scary. Because they don't talk that way to their wife. They don't come home, "Oh honey, I'm home, hallelujah." They go, "Hi honey, I'm home." But they talk to God in such a strange manner. And so I wonder, are they really talking to God? R.A. Torrey said, "We should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we are coming into the presence of God and are actually praying to Him." Remember that next time you pray, especially in a group. You're praying to Him. When Lyndon Johnson was president of the United States, and he invited a special advisor to come over for dinner and asked that advisor to open up the meal in prayer, the advisor did. He bowed his head and he prayed in sort of a low voice. Johnson interrupted his prayer. He said, "Speak up, Bill. Speak up." Bill lifted his head and said, "Excuse me, Mr. President. I wasn't talking to you." Same with worship. Worship is not for us, as was said previously. It's for God. I got an interesting letter this week. Somebody complaining about the style of worship. "We don't like those songs. And those songs don't give us the right atmosphere and feeling." And I felt like saying, "Excuse me, we weren't singing to you. We weren't praying to you. This isn't about you. We're doing this to God, and the group is doing it with a style they're familiar with, and it's not, we're not here to engender some feeling, to manufacture some feeling of worship for you or for me. This is for God. This is our way of saying we love God." That's what worship is all about. And I think sometimes people forget whom this is for. It's for Him. So, the worst way to pray, like the hypocrite, does it to be noticed by people. There's another wrong way to pray, and that's like the heathen. Look down at verse 7. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, I find that interesting that Jesus admits that the heathen pray. We don't typically think of non-believers, non-Christians. I know a lot of people pray, but the heathen pray. Here's an article I found in Omni magazine from a poll they had taken. "The ritual of prayer," said the article, "can be found in substantial amounts among agnostics and atheists." This is wild. 14% of those with no religion pray every day. That's a little odd, no? As do another 60% of those with an alternative religious belief. Understandable. About 38% of those who deny a belief in life after death pray daily. Along with another 41% of those who have serious doubts about life beyond the grave. Now, I guess I just wonder, if you don't believe in God, whom are you praying to? Dear to whom it may concern. But the point of Jesus is that one of the things that characterized the heathen in their prayers was this repetitive phraseology. They would repeat things over and over and over again for long periods of time and get very animated in their style of prayers, because the belief is, I've got to win God over. I have to talk God into this. I have to cajole God and almost intimidate the gods into my request. Jesus says, don't be like the heathen who use the vain repetitions thinking that they will be heard by God. This is how Phillips translates it. Don't rattle off long prayers. Example. Elijah, 1 Kings 18, goes up to all of the false prophets of Baal in the Old Testament and says, tell you what, I challenge you guys to a contest. Let's call it the Battle of the Gods. Meet you on Mount Carmel. And he says, here's the deal. You pray, and I'll pray. And the God that answers is the real God. They said, deal. Now, I'm paraphrasing this a bit, but that's the gist of the story. They get up to Mount Carmel. This is what the scripture says. They, the false prophets, prayed to Baal from morning till noon. It's It's a long time, 3-4 hours. And they shouted, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no sound. No one answered. They danced around the altar that they had built. They're getting really animated now in their worship. The afternoon passed. The prophets continued to act like this until it was the time for the evening sacrifice. Can you hear that? Hour after hour. "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal." They just kept saying that phrase, repeated it over and over again. And Elijah's just watching them, listening to it, you know, kind of getting entertained by it, looking at the clock. Okay, a lot of time has passed here. The objective is that by my repetition of this phrase and my intensity over a long period of time, finally the gods will do something. Another example, Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus. For 2 hours in the great theater there at Ephesus, they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 2 solid hours, one repetitive phrase over and over again. I read this week of a little boy who was in prayer. He was at a prayer meeting at church. First of all, it was pretty amazing that the kid this age would attend the prayer meeting. The pastor noticed that right off the bat. And he was very intense in his prayer. But every so often, the little boy would say, "Tokyo, Tokyo, 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 Tokyo." And this kind of got the attention of the minister. And then the kid would pray kind of under his breath, and every now and then, "Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo." He kept saying this thing, "Tokyo." So after the prayer meeting, the minister said, "Well, first I want to congratulate you. You're so young and you're so fervent in prayer, and you've come to the prayer meeting, but can I ask you a question? How come you keep saying Tokyo, Tokyo over and over again?" He said, "Well, Reverend, I just came from my geography test in school, and I've been praying that God make the capital of France Tokyo." He thought, if I say it maybe long enough, God will make geographically that change. Got the answer wrong. Now, Jesus never saw prayer as storming the gates of heaven and banging on the doors of heaven to give God a sales pitch. "Well, God, let me pitch it to you this way. Maybe I'll talk you into it if I say this or do that or fast long enough. Maybe you'll change your mind." Prayer is not talking God into something. It's been said prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying a hold of God's willingness. Find out what the will of God is and hold on to it. By the way, the purpose of prayer is not to get my will done in heaven, but God's will on earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I do know that some of you are confused about this. "Wait a minute, I thought the more spiritual you are, the longer you pray." Perhaps, but not necessarily. You see, I've read lots of books on prayer. Some of them I like, a lot of them I don't. The reason I don't is that I walk away from a lot of books on prayer just going, "Man, I feel really bad about myself. I've prayed. I have a good prayer life, but I read this book and it's like, forget it. Man, I'm a weasel when it comes to prayer now." But you know what I've also noticed is some of the greats, as we call them in the evangelical world of prayer, the Martin Luthers, the E.M. Bounds, on and on, these guys were never satisfied with their prayer life. Some of them prayed 3 to 4 hours a day. And so I read their articles and I think, man, my knees aren't bleeding. I don't have patches on my trousers. I must be therefore unspiritual. And I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that, first of all, because of the view of prayer and the role of prayer that we have pushed prayer into. First of all, the view of prayer is that it's hard. It's tough. It's no fun. I think that's an insult to God. "God, I have to spend time with you and it's tough. But here goes." Oh, that's really spiritual. Also, I have a problem with the role of prayer in that view. Many of us evangelicals have forced prayer into a role that I think is unbiblical. It is seen as a guilt-giving discipline. If I read my Bible correctly, the purpose of prayer is not to cause guilt when I'm done with it, but to relieve guilt, relieve anxiety, bring peace. Listen to what Paul said, Philippians 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. If I see that correctly, I should have anything but anxiety. I should have peace. That's the purpose of it. This is going to sound very unspiritual, but I'm going to explain as we go. With very few exceptions, most prayers in the Bible are not long and hard and painful. They're short. There are exceptions, but there's just a few. I'll give an example. 1 Kings 18. Pagans pray all day. Elijah walks up there at the end of the day, says 51 words. That's it. 51 words, and fire falls from heaven in response to his prayer. Luke chapter 18, two men go up to the temple to pray. Pharisee utters 33 words. Tax collector utters 7 words. And Jesus says, that man will be received. Another example, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I'll read it to you. Not all of it, a portion. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God. In other words, when you approach God, approach with reverence. Think before you talk. Don't just babble like a chatty Cathy doll. Think before you talk. You're talking to God. Weigh out your words. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. I'm not trying to talk you into praying less. I'm not saying go through the day, shoot up a quick prayer in the morning, go your way. Because I think that the more you know about prayer and know about God, you're going to want to spend time with Him. You are. Jesus spent all night in prayer before God, it says. But if you think length equals effectiveness, you're wrong. James said it's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Heartfelt. Peter, good example. Peter's in the boat. Jesus walks on the water. Peter goes, I'd like to try that. Jesus says, Peter, come. I bid you come. Peter starts walking on the water. He has faith and he kind of gets his human thing. Wait a minute. Men can't walk on water. And he starts drowning. And he starts praying. Listen to his prayer. It's 3 words. Lord, save me. That's it? Oh, come on, Peter. That's it? That's your prayer? This is Jesus you're talking to. Can't you have a more flowery, spiritual prayer like, oh, sovereign, omnipotent, holy, righteous God? No, he can't. Because if he did, he'd be going, oh, holy, omnipotent. He'd be dead. He's drowning. He has time for, Lord, save me. That's a fervent, or red hot, as it says in the Greek, effectual prayer of a righteous man, and it availed much. Now, I have a point to make in all this. And my point is, we can get into a rut in our prayer life. We can repeat things, maybe not pagan repetitions, maybe not mantras like the pagans do, but I think lots of us can get very stale in our prayer life. We use the same words over and over and over again ad nauseum when we pray sometimes. We don't even think about it. I dare you this week. I dare you to pray a prayer at your mealtime without saying, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. I dare you. Or how about, Lord, bless, lead, guide, and direct, which is very repetitive and redundant. I'm not saying that you should get more flowery. I'm just saying you should think and maybe come up with something fresh, just who you are, not what you've heard. You want to freshen up your prayer life? Pray with a brand new believer. Brand new believer, freshly saved, the kind that doesn't know how to do it yet. Best kind. Thank God they don't know yet how to do it. They just kind of share their hearts with God. I had a great lesson on prayer in New York City one time. Guy saved off the street. He was a crack addict. Just got saved. And his prayer was something like, yo, Lord. Yo, it's me over here. Help me out, would you? And at first I thought, man, that's not very spiritual. And I thought, yeah, but God must love it. wasn't flowery, wasn't impressive, but it was him. And God understood his heart. And so perhaps D.L. Moody was right when he said, a man who prays much in private will make short prayers in public. Let's look at the best way to pray. Having said that, the best way to pray is verse 6 and verse 8. But when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, that's the heathen, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Three hints on the best way to pray. First of all, privately. It's not the only way to pray, it's the best way to pray. Most of our praying should be done in private. The secret place. I believe that public worship, public praying, is simply the outflow of private worship and private praying. So that if your experience in private worship and private praying is shallow, so will your public experience be. If it's rich, if you're in the presence of God privately, be very easy to trigger that publicly. I think much complaining, you didn't get me in the mood of worship. I don't think you were ever in it to begin with, in your own private life. The secret place. Now, when Jesus says, go and shut your door and be alone in the secret place, he's not negating public prayer. Please don't misunderstand that. Let's balance the rest of the scripture with this. Jesus prayed publicly. Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and looked up to heaven and blessed them in front of the multitudes. Jesus prayed in front of the disciples in Luke chapter 11 so that they came and they said, Lord, teach us to pray also. The New Testament plenty of times encourages believers to gather together for prayer. But first there's to be the secret, private prayer. Do you have a private prayer time? Do you daily meet with God? Do you have a secret place? What is your life like in secret? You say, why is it so important to have a secret place, to close the door, to be alone? Simply because of focus. No distractions. You're shutting everything out but God. And when you zero in that directly on the divine, you can expect things to happen. It says, when they had shut the door, the disciples, after the crucifixion, the doors were shut, that's when Jesus appeared to them. When the gospel first came to Africa, one of my favorite stories is that the new believers, the converts, were taught to have daily times with God in a quiet place. They were taught to go out somewhere in the jungle by themselves and just talk to God. So they did. Well, because they got up every morning and left the village and went out, little paths were worn in the dirt, in the jungle grass, to the spot where the individuals went. But also you could tell if they were slacking off on their daily quiet time because grass started growing. And so as a gentle reminder, because it was so obvious, many of the brothers would walk up to other brothers and say, I think grass is growing in your path, brother. They knew what that meant. That meant, yeah, I've been sleeping in and I haven't been out there morning, noon, or night in my quiet time. So have a daily time, a secret place. That's the best way to pray. There's another hint here. Do it expectantly. Look again at the word room. When you pray, go into your room. That's a very, very key word. The word is tameion in Greek. It means a treasure room. It speaks of a room where treasure was stored. And the implication in Jesus using the word is that I've got so much for you. There's such treasure awaiting if you come in prayer, but come expectantly. James says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened. God said through Jeremiah the prophet, call unto me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. But do you expect that when you come to pray? Do you expect that God will answer you? Even if he says no, that's an answer. But do you expect it? God's going to show up. He's going to show me something in his word today. I expect it. Come expectantly. I heard of a woman who went to the opera one night and left her diamond brooch that she brought on her lapel of her little coat. She left it somewhere. She called the opera house the next day, spoke to the manager. He said, no, I haven't found it, but hold the line and I'll go look for it. He got off the phone, found the brooch, got back to the phone to happily tell her she had hung up. Thinking that she would call back, he waited by the phone. She never called back. So he ran an ad in the newspaper, thinking, at least she'll read the newspaper. I found her brooch. She never did. And you hear the story and you think, what a foolish woman. Much of our prayers aren't that much different. We bring our needs before God and we fail to hold the line. Ah, forget it. Hang up. God didn't answer it in my time. He didn't say when, but pray expectantly. Finally, we should pray relationally. I want you to notice one word used three times. Look at verse 6. When you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. I'm zeroing in, obviously, on the word Father. He uses it three times. See the difference? You don't need to be like the hypocrite who's trying to be seen by people, or like the heathen who's trying to be heard by God. He's your Father. He might be their God. He might be the good Lord to some, but He's your dad, is the point. And so Jesus will teach them to pray in a few verses. And when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Our Heavenly Father. He's not your heavenly withholder, your heavenly grudge bearer. He's not standing up there going, come on, I didn't hear you yet. A little louder, a little more. He's your Father. Paul will write in Romans 8 these words, You have received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is Aramaic and Hebrew for daddy, papa. It's a term of endearment. You know, I love it when my son asks me things. There's certain requests I anticipate. I can't wait for him to ask. I'm disappointed when he doesn't. I love it when I hear, Daddy, tuck me in. Now, don't tell him I said that. He's 12 years old. You know, he's almost an adult, he thinks, so he might be embarrassed, but he'll call down, Daddy, tuck me in, I'm ready. And, oh, I'm disappointed if he doesn't ask. Because we have a relationship, and you have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. So don't try to impress God with your prayers. You can't. You think God's going to go, wow, that was good. I mean, would you impress the Boeing Corporation with your paper airplane? Wow, pretty good. Wow. You don't impress God with your prayers, but what makes an impression is simply the heartfelt expression of who you are before God. And the more you love Him and the more you know Him, those conversations can seem to go on and on and on. And you can be, as what Paul said, pray without ceasing. So genuine prayer is not mechanical prayer. It's not guilt-laden prayer. It's not selfish prayer. It's prayer based on a relationship with God. And because I have a relationship with Him, I can come privately, I can come expectantly, because He's Dad. He's my Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus taught. That is refreshing. Father, thank You that we can call You that. Thank You, Lord, that there's a relationship that You have with Your children. We're not trying to sell you on anything. We're not trying to hit you up or twist your arm or talk you into something. Our prayers can be simple. They're to be from the heart. They're to be done in an expectant fashion, based upon a relationship that we have with You. Thank You for that relationship. That's the way You view us, Lord, as Your children. And we're Your children because we have made a definite decision to follow You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Those are Your children. And those who are Your children have that special privilege of talking to their Father at any time. Thank You, Lord, for that. I pray we would take such wonderful advantage of it. In Jesus' name, amen.